Well, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to begin a study on some issues that a lot of people are talking about, but sometimes not in church. And today and over the next couple of days, weeks, I want to talk about some issues that are not the easiest things to talk about. And if you see the title, it's Christ and Culture. And if you look on in your bulletin, you look, I've given what we're going to talk about right in the title. What the Bible says about gender issues, sexuality, prejudice, and truth. These are issues that are being talked about. These are the issues that are going to be dealt with tomorrow in school. These are the issues you deal with. These are the issues that are across the board that are being discussed. And so we're going to discuss them over the next few weeks between now and Labor Day weekend for the next 4 weeks or so. And today I'm going to bring an introduction to this and kind of get us thinking on this. And then next week we're going to go right into the deep end of the pool and jump into these issues and talk about what the Bible says about them. So bring your questions, do your thinking. If you have people you want to invite to church next week, in a couple weeks, invite them out, because we're going to talk about some of these very difficult issues. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Jeremiah 29. We won't be there for a while, but I know it takes you time to find Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 29, verse 4 through 7. Again, we're not there yet, but we'll be there in a few moments. So find that passage as you have that. And I'd like to just share a story that happened to me a couple years ago. I'd just become pastor of the church. I've been here 7 years as senior pastor. And it was probably in the first or second year I got a call from a funeral home director here in Boca who I happen to know. And he said, Bill, a lady has died in town. She just moved here. She was a Christian lady, died of cancer, early 40s. Would you do the funeral? And I was getting very busy, and I said, did she go to church here? He goes, no, she hadn't found a church yet, but she died suddenly within a week or two. Would you do it? And I said, no. And I hung up the phone, and you're guilty. Have you ever been just guilty immediately for what you said? Just right away, I just knew that was the wrong answer. I called him right back. I mean, seconds later, I said, you know, friend, I'll do it. I'll do it. I was wrong. I'll do it. And so I got together, I said, bring the family to me, the father, and some other members of the family. And it became very apparent to me very quickly that it was a gay family. The daughter, who was 40, was a Christian, but her father had come out 30 years before, left the family when she was 10, and had been gay and all the rest for the last 30 years. So I met him. I thought, well, what am I doing here? The Christian's dead. She doesn't need to be encouraged. And so now I have this funeral that I'm basically doing for a gay family. And but I said I would do it, and so I was going to do it. So the funeral, we did it in the chapel across the street. And the day of the funeral, and I didn't realize this, this gentleman, the father, who was in his 60s, was a part of the garment industry in New York. And down flew about 300 gay and lesbian couples from New York. And you would recognize some of the names. So I'm not going to tell you who the names were. They were all in our chapel across the street. And so I'm sitting there on the front row going, Lord, what have I just done? And then God convicted me and said, you've got about 300 non-Christians here. What are you going to do about it? And it shifted all of a sudden. You know, when I do a funeral, I want to share the gospel. I want to bring hope to the family. I want to show love to the family. And I want to help people in their grieving. That's what you do at a funeral, right? Those are kind of my four tenets in a funeral. Some are in front of people, some are privately. And I thought, well, I'm just going to do the same thing. I'm going to share the gospel, talk about hope, love on these people, and help them through their grief. And it was very difficult. I got to be honest, it was difficult. But as I was processing through it, and sometimes when you stand in front of people, you can think also, and so I'm thinking through this, and I realized God had brought these people to us. And so afterwards, I was doing the second two section, which was loving the people and helping them through their grief. And so we just had an incredible time. And I'm meeting all these people, some of them whose names I had heard. Some were newscasters from New York, who regional people and all, who I had heard of. And so I was meeting all these people and sharing the love of Christ and helping them grieve through the sudden death of their friend's daughter, who was only in her early 40s. And then at the end, as everybody left and we had a great time, and it was really a good time, actually. Everybody left, and I thought, why did I do this? Well, I did it because I made a commitment, but really, why did I do it? And then I realized two weeks later, a lady who I met there emailed me and said, thank you. She said, I'm the only Christian in the whole organization, and I have been mocked for the last 10 years until 2 weeks ago. They no longer mock me because they have finally seen another Christian who can show love, hope, and care. I thought, wow. And then I realized I did that whole funeral for the lady sitting in the back so that she had a platform to see and to work with these colleagues of her who have no understanding of Christ followers except haters of people. And we need to move past the haters of people part of this conversation and move towards the gospel, towards speaking the truth, towards love, and towards helping people through their grief. And I'm not saying, and here's the thing that's important to understand. And this is the part that I don't like about this conversation in the country now, is that if you disagree with somebody, you're considered a hater. I don't believe that. You and I can disagree on something. Doesn't mean I hate you or you hate me. Now, yes, I can hate you and disagree, or I can love you and disagree. I can agree with you and hate you. You know, I mean, hate and agreement are two independent thoughts. And we need to keep them that way. But we're being told today that if you disagree with somebody, you hate them. And we need to change that conversation. So I'd like us today to begin to look at that conversation, if we could. Next week, we'll get into specifics of gender and gender issues and homosexuality and gender identity and that. We'll get into all that next week and what the Bible has to say. But today, we got to look at some foundational things. Let me bring up two thoughts here and why there is such a divide when it comes to this conversation. First of all, we need to understand that the Bible is our core document. The Bible is our core document as Christians. I am not the core document for you. This church is not the core document. Your parents are not the core document. Your Bible study leader is not the core. It is the Bible that is the core document in our faith. If we took the Bible away, we would lose an incredible lot. The Bible stands for who we are, what we believe, and how we believe it. And the Bible is based on God and his character. So there's me and you up here. We are on the Bible, the core document. This core document is based on God and his character. And what do we know about God and his character? It never changes. The basis of this scripture is based on the character of God. It does not change. This Bible does not change, whether it was written or whether it's read by a Hebrew, a Roman, a Greek, a middle-aged Briton, an African, an American, a 21st century person, a 15th century person. It does not matter. Some of the applications may be different, but the scripture is the same. It doesn't change. And we must understand that. I use the words, and you hear me say a lot, to him, by him, and for him. Because the epistles talk about that we have been called to God, by God, and for God. That is the core thought inside the scripture, that God has called us to himself. He's called us to him, by him, not by anything else. And he's called us to do a work. That is the core thing, and it is a covenant. And I have here covenant. A covenant is something that when you make it, it doesn't change. Now, the sad thing is we make covenants nowadays and they change. You vow to your spouse at the altar, someone does, and it's a covenant, but then they change. Well, God's covenants are never changing. When God makes a covenant, he doesn't change it. So our belief is based on the covenant of God. Now, there's a problem with that, though, because the opening statement of that covenant that's in the Bible, and there's a lot of covenants in the Bible, but the opening statement is very offensive to people. What is the opening statement? In the beginning, God. And it just keeps going. That's a pretty offensive statement if you don't believe in God, you don't want God, you don't think there was a beginning that was created by God. It can get pretty offensive pretty quickly. That's why there's disagreement very fast. It's not like that story begins on page 50. It begins on page 1. But that is our core document. Now, in this country, we have a core document in this country. It's called the United States Constitution. That's our core document as a nation. Now, that is based on people. The Constitution, I'll put the Bible down for a minute. The Constitution is based on people. And Abraham Lincoln gave us similar words as Paul does when Paul says the Bible is, and God is to him, by him, and for him. Well, Abraham Lincoln said our country and its constitution is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Where did he say that? Gettysburg Address, one of the most famous speeches in our history, tells us that our document is based on people, of the people, by the people, for the people. Now, it is not a covenant, it is a contract. It is a social contract. And contracts, as you know, change. You have a contract with your insurance company to pay for your car insurance. Well, did it change this year from last year? Did it go up from 3 years ago? Remember what we used to pay 20 years ago for our car insurance? Are you still paying that now? No. The contract is for a period of time, then it changes. Period of time changes. See, God's covenants never change. People's contracts change. It's a social contract. So over here, we have this movement going on like this. And this year, it has moved incredibly. And over here, you and I are believers of God through his son, Jesus Christ, and we are basing our belief on something that doesn't move. So you have something moving over here and this not moving, and when you put something that's not moving with something that moving moves, what happens? Cracks. It just cracks. There are cracks in our society because some of our people are moving in their whole social understanding of life, and there are those of us who are not moving in our social understanding of life because we are basing it on the Bible, and there is friction and fracture. And what happens with that then is that one speaks bad of the other speaks bad of the other, then it turns into worse, and on it goes. So that is the basis of some of the issues we have. We're going to get to them later on, but it's important to understand that it's not an issue, were we a Christian nation, not a Christian nation, all the rest. We can have fun talking about that, because when people were based more the of the people, by the people, and for the people, were based on more of God's principles, we were more acting like a Christian nation. I don't think we ever were a Christian nation, but we were acting more like Christians than we are now. But it moves, and it's moving now at a rapid pace. And we're over here not moving, or shouldn't move, and that's what we're talking about. So now let's talk about the Bible for a minute, and what people have to say about the Bible, and what we say about the Bible. And there are four things I want you to write down. I've said these before. There's four options for the Bible. And there's people in this room that believe all four of these. One of these. You can't believe all four at once, but some. So I'll tell you where we are at this church. But the first one is this. The Bible is not the Word of God. That's one belief, that the Bible is just an ordinary book. Yes, a good book. Yes, filled with great sayings and a historic anomaly that it was all brought together and all these great things. But at the end of the day, there are those, even within the church, not saying our church, but the church, and certainly in most of those outside the church, who would say the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible is just a book filled with great things said by great people in the years gone by. That is one way of believing it. We do not believe that here. I do not believe that. Number two, and these now gets a little more nuanced, the Bible contains the Word of God. So you have the Bible, a lot of things in the Bible. My Bible's 1,300 pages long. Good book, but it contains the Word of God. Not every word is important, but some of the words important. Love your neighbor as yourself is a good one. Treat others as you want to be treated is a good one. Forgive and you will be forgiven. That's a good one. That's all the Word of God. But some of these other things are not the Word of God. And part of your nuanced belief is you got to find out what is the Word of God and what isn't the Word of God. Some parts are about faith and practice. Then the rest is irrelevant. The stuff about the history of the Jewish people, not really relevant. The stuff about the history of the church, really not relevant. And yes, the Sermon on the Mount is relevant. Yes, some of the red letters are relevant. That's people who would say the Bible contains the Word of God. And there are people in this room that might believe that. You might say that's the truth. But you got to be careful, because when do you determine which part is the Word of God and which part isn't the Word of God? You then become above the Word of God because you are determining which is and which isn't. And most of us would choose the parts we like and not like based on our personal preference. That's just the way we are. So there's churches. I have pastor friends, and I consider them friends, who believe this, that certain parts of the Bible are not the Word of God. Now, if the pastors believe it, how about the parishioners and certainly others? So we've got to be careful. I don't believe this statement that the Bible contains the Word of God. Number three, and this is one that people have, and a lot of people believe this, non-Christians and that, is that the Bible becomes the Word of God once you believe it. In other words, the Bible is our scriptures. There are scriptures. The Hindus have their scriptures. The others have their scriptures. The others have their holy writings, etc. We have our holy writings, and they're holy to us because we believe them. So the Bible becomes the Word of God. The issue with this is something that a man said years ago that I don't like this statement. It's a leap of faith. Now, I believe in faith. I just don't believe in a leap of faith. A leap of faith is kind of that blind, well, I hope I'll get caught if I jump off here. That's a leap of faith. That is not what we believe, that the Bible becomes the Word of God. Because then it's just the Word of God to you. Well, if you believe it, that's great. Practice it in your church, practice it in your home, practice it in your Christian school, practice it in your little home Bible study, but it has no validity anywhere else. Or the fourth, and this is the one I believe, and this is the one our church practices, and that is the Bible is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, whether I believe it or not. My belief of the Bible is irrelevant to its importance. It is God's revelation to us. 1 Timothy, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed. And is profitable, and it goes on and tells us it's profitable for everything. The scripture is profitable whether I believe it or whether you believe it or not. And you've got to make a decision fairly quickly in the discussion that arises on gender, on sexual issues, on prejudice, on a lot of these issues before you make those decisions. Because if you're a Christian and you go, well, the Bible's not that important, yeah, it's good, we should memorize a few verses, and that's all the Bible is to you, then you are missing You're going to crumble when you are approached by others on these issues. You will crumble because you are not strong enough to stand up against this one. Can I just repeat that? I am not, and you are not strong enough to stand up against this. You must stand on the Word of God on these issues. If you want to stand on your own, you are going to topple over because smarter minds than you are out there saying these other things. But I believe that I stand on the Word of God. And if somebody disagrees with that, they disagree with it. I still love them. I'm still going to care for them. I'm going to share the gospel. I want to give them hope. I'm going to help them in their time of need. But I am going to stand on the Bible, not on my own feet. And I'm smarter than the average bear, but I am not standing on my own on this one. Some things you can stand on your own, and you'll probably do fine, but on these issues that are facing our country today, do not stand by yourself. Now, I want to give you three things today. Today, and we're going to get into Jeremiah, three applications. I'm giving you the application at the beginning of the 4 week. Can I give you the beginning instead of the end? I want you to write down three applications so that as we're working through these issues over the next 4 weeks, you have the end game ahead of time. I'm going to give you the end at the beginning. Number one, our commitment to Christ. Ultimately, you must have a commitment to Christ in all of this. So you could say your commitment to God, I would use the word Christ, is this. Number one, conviction. You need to develop, and I need to develop, a conviction on these issues. And let me give you three areas that you should develop a conviction on so that you're not wishy-washy on this. Number one, you have a commitment to the Bible that it is true. The Bible is true. That is first and foremost, because if you do not, and you stand up one day and say, I think it's wrong to change your gender, I think it's wrong to two men be married, and you're not basing it on the Bible, you're only basing it on your preference or your background or your family, you're going to crumble very quickly. And we'll talk about that next week. But your conviction needs to be that the Bible is truth. So if you are faltering on that conviction, stop right there and this week work on that issue. If you think the Bible is just a good book, a devotional book, the Bible is not a devotional book, people. The Bible is the Word of God. There are devotions in it, but don't think that the Bible is just a place to get a good, pithy saying to help you through the day. That is not what the Bible was written for. The Bible was written to tell us the mind of God and help you through the day. But don't think that, oh, I just want the Psalms and Proverbs and the early parts of Matthew and things like that. No, the Bible is truth. Number two, or not two, but just the second part of this, the conviction to a community of faith, a conviction to the church. And I'm not saying Boca Raton Community Church. I'm saying to a community of faith. You happen to be here at Boca Raton Community Faith Church, and this is your community of faith. I met a lady today who just moved from Minneapolis. She was at another community of faith up there, and she's moved down here. Well, whether it's up in Minneapolis or down here is somewhat irrelevant. It's just where you happen to be. And if you want to move to another church, go move to another church. But get committed to a community of faith. Because John 13, 35 says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So before you go out and loving everybody else, the scriptures tell us that if we start acting God's commands and Christ's principles to each other, the world is going to say, wow, I want to be like that. Or we can fight each other, hurt each other, split around each other, whatever. But Christ said we should be committed to other believers so that when people look at us, they go, I'd like to be like that. That's an old-fashioned way of people seeing the community of faith. And then the third part of this conviction is a conviction to your family. an important understanding of your family and to your family. Your family. And you say, well, I'm single. It may be to your nieces and nephews. It may be to a spiritual child. But to your family. Because as they see us treat our families, as non-believers see how you treat your families, they will understand how God treats us. We are the hands and feet of Jesus sometimes, and sometimes the only God people see is through you. Sad to say, we don't want that, because I go, wow, that's pretty weak. If all I saw was God through you, or you saw only through me, I pray that I would do a good job. But the Bible is truth. The community of faith, we have a conviction of it, and to our families. It's important. The hatred that occurs in families, both Christian, I'm not talking about outside, the non-Christian, I'm talking about Christian, is unbelievable. We need to build our families. I laugh sometimes, and it's not a laughing matter. I have a three-positioned couch in my office, three seats in my office. When a couple comes in for pre-engagement, I don't do any pre-engagement counseling anymore. I don't have time, but they would sit on the two and be close together. When they come 5 years later, one is sitting at one end with their arm way over here. There's the empty pillow and then the other. I mean, you can't even touch each other. I go, this is just not right. We are here at this church to do anything we can to help you and your family, you and your children, whatever it takes. Now, number two, conviction, and these three. Number two, and this is important, compassion. You could put the word love there if you want, so love works, but compassion. First of all, to the disadvantaged and the hurting. You and I, as Christians, need to be working towards the disadvantaged and the hurting. I'm talking about outside of our community of faith now. Out there, not in here. We talked about that. Of course, the community of faith, our family, but now outside that. The scriptures tell us, and this is one of the verses we use even in our own ministries here, where Jesus said, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. To the least of these, God has called us as Christians to help those who are less fortunate than us. That is part of what we need to be about. And this church is about that. And when people see the things that you do and the generosity that you commit, not just to pay our salaries and this light bill, but to help people that can't help you back, it is an incredible witness to others. Now turn to Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Jeremiah 29, verse 4. And go to the next slide. To your neighbor. You need to have compassion to your neighbor. This passage in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, is one of the most haunting passages that I have worked through in a long time. It haunts me. I'm talking about haunts me. It really deals with it. And here's what it says. I'll read the whole passage. Now, let me just tell you what's happening here. The Israelites have been taken exiled up to Babylon. They have been taken slaves to Babylon. Those who survived the journey up to Babylon, Babylon was a city, Babylonia, the city of Babylon, a pagan, huge city. And they went and they ended up setting up their tents outside the city. So they lived adjacent to the city. And they created their own city, tent city, outside the big city of Babylon. That is the picture here that we have that is in the preceding chapters here in Jeremiah before this. And God comes, the Lord comes through Jeremiah to speak to the people who are living outside the city, and this is what he says to them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. 29 verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Verse 7, and this is the key. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. That is one difficult passage of Scripture. Seek the welfare of the city, and in its welfare, you will find your welfare. We as Christians cannot abandon and have a subculture of our own adjacent to the city. We have our own music, our own this, our own community group here called church instead of the Rotary Club, whatever it may be, and we're adjacent. God has called us to be in the city, to seek its welfare. Out of its welfare will come our welfare. That is why I said to the students and the teachers this morning, go and be Christ-like in your school, because you should be seeking the welfare of that school. Seek the welfare of that classroom. Seek the welfare of that administration hall that you work on. Seek the welfare of the college, because in its welfare is your welfare. There are some Christians, and if I can say this with respect, say, let the world go to hell, because I'm not. And that is not what God says here. God is calling us to help the welfare of this city. And I don't just mean Boca Raton, it's talking about the culture here. It just happened that that was Babylon, and we're in Boca Raton, and we are to do it as well. In the New Testament, it was placed, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did the same thing. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you haven't read that passage in a while, in Luke, I believe chapter 10, the neighbor was someone who was not a friend to the Israelites. It was a Samaritan. So he's saying, love the Samaritans, love the Babylonians, work with them, seek their welfare. Now, the third area is this. So we've got conviction, compassion, and then the last one is courage. Courage. To have the conviction to do something or to believe something, to have compassion, which is, comes out of the heart, but you also got to have the courage to do it. And I hope you hear something, because next week when I say I disagree with the current trends on gender identity, that I am saying it with love and compassion, that I'm not saying it with hate speech, because I believe we should be compassionate in our dealings with the city. Now, interesting, Acts 28:30, write that verse down, Acts 28:30 and 31. It's the last two verses in the book of Acts, which is a great book. The first half of the book of Acts is about Peter and John. The middle section's about Barnabas and Paul. The last section's about Paul. So Paul has gone through his missionary journeys. He's been arrested. He's been shipwrecked, all the things you read. And he's now in prison, most likely in Rome. We're not quite sure the exact setting here, but we think he's in prison in Rome. And the very end of that passage, I'll turn to it. He's in prison. He says, he lived there 2 years at his own expense, welcomed all who came, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, here's a man most likely in chains. He's physically in chains, and yet he is spiritually with boldness and without hindrance. And I want to give you the understanding that as you have a conviction about the scriptures, about church and the community of faith, about your family, and if you have compassion for the less privileged, the underserved, and compassion for your neighbor, you can have courage to share Christ with them without hindrance and with boldness. And we as people of God need to do that. So as we look at this over the next couple of weeks, we're going to get into some issues, Black Lives Matter, gender identities, homosexuality, prejudice, all this kind of stuff. I want us to look at it through the eyes of conviction, compassion, and courage. Not through the eyes of hate and fear and these kind of things. Now, as we close our time, I want to share one last thing. Just before I became senior pastor here, I was an associate pastor here. We had a lady who, listen to this. She was a lady, she used to sit over here, up there where you all are sitting. She was 100, well, she died last year, 103. So whatever she was, 95 at the time. And so she's double my age, approximately. And she and I loved each other. We just got along just grandly because she loves art, loved art. She passed away last year. She loved art, art appreciation. I love art appreciation. So I'd go visit her in her old age home, and she'd have paintings and pictures on the wall, and we'd talk and, you know, just talk art. And we kind of, she was more modern art than I was, but we loved art together. And just had, we either talked about the Lord or art. It was really fun. Well, she came to the church one day, this is again maybe 8-9 years ago, and she said, I have a bracelet I'd like to give to the church. So we looked at the bracelet. It looked like something you'd buy for 10, 12, 15 bucks. Just a little bracelet, you know, bangle. It was like a bangle. No stones on it, no design much on it, a little bit of design. She goes, I want to give it to the church. So I'm thinking, okay, we'll take it. You know, every dollar counts. I'm all for that. And so inside it, she says, look at it. She said, it's a unique bracelet. She said, let me tell you a story about this bracelet. She goes, when I was younger, and her husband's deceased, but they were living, and they were in their 20s, they used to help fledgling artists. So that, you know, artists who had no money, they'd give them the back room, and they'd be able to stay there and do some things and then leave and whatever. So she said, one time we had a guy, and at the end of the times, they would always give flowers to her, box of candy. But they had one guy one time, this might have been in the 1940s. It was a long time ago. A young artist, and when he left, he said, I want to make you a piece of art, a bracelet. I don't want to give you chocolates or, you know, he had no money, so what could he spend, 10 bucks? He goes, I want to give you a bracelet. And she goes, well, how are you going to fit it? Because this lady was very petite. She's a very short lady. She goes, how are you going to do it? So this artist, no-name artist, went up to her and said, well, I'll just put my hand around your wrist and I'll fit the bangle based on how big you are. And it turned out his fingers, mine won't even go around mine, but his fingers fit perfectly around her wrist like this. So he went off, started at the studio he got hired at, and made the bangle with the impression of his forefinger and thumb as the bangle, and then put some metal over it. And she wore it proudly from this young artist for 50 years. Little bangle. Well, that artist, and if you're not familiar with modern art, you won't know this name, but it was Alexander Calder. Alexander Calder is one of the greatest artists in the United States in the mid-20th century. He does the mobiles, did the mobiles. I think he's long dead now, but did the mobiles. So that $10 bracelet, I think we sold it, and I could be wrong because she gave us a couple other pieces, somewhere around $750,000. It may have been more. It could have been $800,000. I may be off a few dollars because she gave us a couple other little pieces. There it was, a bracelet this big, smaller than my hand, that I thought was worth $10 to $15. Why was it worth $750,000? Because it had the fingerprints of Alexander Calder on it and said, thank you. You and I have the fingerprints of God on us. This is why there's much more to this than arguing gender and arguing this and arguing that. You and I have the fingerprints of God on us. God has done this, and he has given us our life. And I believe as I look at you, and I say this with respect, that there is a piece of God that I see. because you are made in the fingerprints of God. The Bible says the image of God. I'll use the fingerprints. You are made in the fingerprints of God, and you are important to God. And everybody out there is important to God. That's why we need to share with them who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ. Because we have those fingerprints. Let's pray together.